Well, I'm going to read Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to go ahead and warn you. When you start reading Genesis chapter 14, if you read ahead, you're probably going, what in the world is he going to say about this? Believe me, I've got a lot to say about this, okay? But I want to read, and I just want to caution you as I read these first, especially, you know, maybe 7 to 12 verses. There's a lot of names. There's a lot of locations. And we'll do our best to work through them together. But every word of God is important, okay? So let's read together. I'll read out loud. You follow along with me. Where the word of God says this. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, or we would say the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnium, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva, Kiriathim. Is anybody struggling yet with this? Good night. Y'all, I'm doing my best up here, okay? And the Horites in the mountains of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. And the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, first time that's ever mentioned in the Bible. For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also he brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." Amen. This is God's word. I want to label the message this morning, "This is how I fight my battles." The bloodiest and costliest battle in American history is the Battle of Gettysburg. 50,000 casualties in that one battle alone. Close rival would be the Battle of Iwo Jima, 26,000 casualties and an untold financial toll on all countries involved. Battles are a part of this world, this globe that we live in. And when you look historically, there have been very few seasons anywhere in the world that have been without battle. Battles are a part of life. And spiritually speaking, there's always a battle raging. Some battles are brought upon yourself, like in the case of Lot. If Lot was not where he was, doing what Lot was doing, he would have never been involved in this conflict. Also, some battles are brought to you. And that's where Abram gets involved in this battle, because he was minding his own business out in Mamre, up in the wilderness, just to the west of the Dead Sea, and he's settled in. He's made some relationships. He's formed some allies, and yet he was drafted into this battle that we read about out of necessity. Ultimately, what we learn in Genesis chapter 14 is simply this, that God's power is always greater than the advancement of our enemies. And as we read this chapter and we see what is unfolding here, we're going to see really one of the most extraordinary displays of military might anywhere in the Bible. 318 soldiers take out a coalition of five enemy armies at one time. And it's to be a reminder of us today that our God fights for us, and that our God wins our battles for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? You see, Christians can win because Jesus always wins. Our battle here, and the battle in this text, and the battles that you fight day to day as a believer, should always point us to the fact that our Savior is always victorious in battle. And he will be victorious all the way to the end. For we are reminded in the book of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7 that even after the 1,000-year reign, in the final and ultimate rebellion of Satan against God and his people will be destroyed and stomped out forever and ever. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 25 tells us this, that there will be a final enemy that will be destroyed, and that enemy is death. And aren't you glad today to know that as a believer, all enemies are to be defeated? And ultimately, the greatest enemy that Satan could ever muster up to throw at you is the enemy of death. But even death through Christ is defeated because of the resurrection of his life and body from the grave. And I guess I'm simply here to remind you this morning that in Christ, we are all winners. And I'm not trying to just do some pep talk rally this morning. I am telling you biblically that we are in a war. And some of you walked into church today and you are in the fight of your life this morning. There are people in this room, you are literally fighting for the last breath of your marriage. Nobody else knows it. You know it. God knows it. Your spouse knows it. And you are literally fighting for every inch and every second that you can get. There are some of you right now in this room, you are fighting desperately for the hearts and lives of your children. And you feel that strain. You feel that pull. And you see what's happening in their lives. And you sense the stress and the strain of school and friends and the pressures around us. There are people in this room, you're in your own personal battle. You've got your own personal demons that you're struggling with. And you're battling things like depression and anxiety. You're battling things like sins and discouragements all around you. I'm telling you, there's no such thing as a Christian that is not enlisted and engaged in a battle. But I've come to tell you that in the midst of your battle, take encouragement, because there is victory to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you from our text today three statements that are true of every Christian in the battle. Number one, I want you to see this. We are all engaged in battle. We are all engaged in battle. And as we look at the first 12 verses, we see what happens here in this battle. The battle begins by an enemy invasion from the land, according to verse number 1, of Shinar. Now notice that. It's the first king that's mentioned in this coalition of enemies. Notice it again. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now, if you reference back to Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, this is what you know. Shinar, the land of Shinar, is the land of the Babylonians. It's in this very land, watch this now, it's in this very land where the Tower of Babel was to be built. Remember that? By the way, in Genesis chapter 12, this is the very land out of which God called Abram. And so back in Genesis chapter 12, God says, I want you to come out of that land, right? I want you to leave that land. And now he has settled into the land of Canaan. Watch this. He's called in the text I read before you, Abram the Hebrew. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked up the word Hebrew in the Bible, but the word Hebrew in Hebrew means to cross over. It means to move over. And people called Abraham the Hebrew. Here's why. Because everybody that knew Abram knew this. He used to live over in Babylon. He used to live over in the Ur of Chaldees. And all of a sudden, he's moved in here near us in the plains of Mamre. He's our neighbor now, but he wasn't our neighbor 4 years ago. You see, 4 years ago, he was over there. And y'all ain't even following probably what I'm saying here this morning. I'm telling you, he used to be over here. He used to live over there. He used to be neighbors with these people. He used to follow their gods. He used to be in that country, but he got called by God. He moved away from that. He's now in this land. He's a foreigner in this. He crossed over from one land to another, and he doesn't really fit in here anymore. Kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? If you're saved in here this morning, you have passed from death to life. You have moved over. You've crossed in to the other side. You're now citizens of a different country and a different planet and a different world, and your neighbors might look at you and say, yeah, he crossed over. And now watch this. The enemies from the old country are trying to creep back into the new land to take captive people who had walked away from that years ago. An old slave master, verse 4 says, that this old master had kept them into slavery for what? 13 years, I believe it was. 12 years. They had taken him captive. He had now said, you know what? This person is trying to rebel against me. Can you just see the old master, the old ally, now saying, wait a second, we got to put this person in check. These people have tried to leave us. These people have tried to join a new team, so we're going to now invade. And this aggressively invading enemy and army, the old ally, people from my past, if you will, masters from my past that used to enslave me, that used to control me, are now creeping back into my territory. Verse 5 says this, when they came to attack, watch this, the first people they attacked were the Rephaim in Ashtaroth of Carnaim. Now, who is that? Isn't it interesting that the first people that these people battled are relatives of what we would call the giants in that land? So they literally left their land. They came marching all the way from Babylon back to the land of Canaan. And the first person they took down was somebody bigger than them and stronger than them that would have no doubt intimidated everybody around, right? It's like if you're getting bullied in school, what do? Pick the biggest guy around you and just bloody his nose, and everybody else is going to leave you alone. So this enemy said what? This enemy said, we're going to come back. They're trying to leave us. They're trying to cross over. We're going to come back into their land. We're going to intimidate them by taking the strongest people around them, and everybody's going to be shaking in their boots. Folks, let me encourage you about something today. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And the enemy is trying to encroach and creep in, back in, to territory that we should have already given over to the Lord. We need to know who we're fighting. But let me say this, we need to know where we are fighting. Look at verse 10. It says this battle took place. Now the Valley of Siddim, which by the way, as he explained that in the text, Siddim, the Valley of Siddim is near the Salt Sea. So if you have a Bible map, I meant to put one up here today and just forgot about it. But if you had a Bible map, you'd look at the Dead Sea, which is southeastern Israel, okay? Just to the west of that is the wilderness. They mention Kadesh in the text. Remember back in Numbers chapter 13, the children of Israel wandered to the land of Kadesh, right? They go to Kadesh Barnea. This is all what we would call the wilderness area. So just south of the Dead Sea, right in that area right there, the Bible says that land right there was rich in asphalt pits. Now, it's not necessarily asphalt like we think about it today, but it's similar. Basically, it would have been this kind of substance that would have been used in the construction of Noah's Ark, the pitch, right? So this would have been a slimy, adhesive-type substance that grew naturally in the earth. Now, this is crazy, guys. These people lived there. This was their home. This was their area. I mean, if Sodom and Gomorrah would have been just to the east of this on the other side of the Dead Sea, they should have known what this territory was. They should have known the traps, if you will, that were in this land. You say, well, how in the world is it that they lived there? They knew there were landmines there. They knew there were traps there. Warren Wiersbe said they should have been very well aware of these. Apparently, the five kings didn't even know their own land because they were trapped by their own asphalt pits. You know what's interesting about this? Why? Why was Sodom and Gomorrah, why were the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah tripped up by their own territory? Listen to this. Ezekiel chapter 16 says this later of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had, watch this, pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. We like to think that Sodom went down because of homosexuality, but that's not how Sodom went down. Sodom went down because they were arrogant, they were idle, and they were so full of food and drink that they did not even lift up a finger enough to send a survey team out and remind themselves of the pitfalls and the battles that were all around them. Can I just say this to you about spiritual warfare this morning? There needs to be an offensive posture to your spiritual battle. There certainly is defense. There's a time for the shield of faith. I'm not saying that. But there are offensive tactics that you need to take. In fact, Scripture says it like this, according to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. It says this, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And the people that do not understand their Bibles, the people that do not understand spiritual warfare, the people that do not understand God, they do not understand pitfalls, they do not understand how this works, they do not understand how Satan is attacking, are the very, very people that Satan would love to attack you in. So we are all engaged in battle. But notice this, I want you to see, how did Abram actually get involved in this battle? You need to know, number three, what you're fighting or why you're fighting. You need to know who you're fighting. You need to know where you're fighting. But you also need to know why you're fighting. Verse 14 says this. It says, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in that house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. I love how the text here calls Lot Abram's brother. Now, we know Lot wasn't Abram's brother. He was Abram's nephew. But the text is very plain, isn't it? It's his brother. Abram, watch this. Abram was sitting under the trees of Mamre, settled in. Everything was okay. Everything was fine. The truth of the matter is the fact that the enemies were attacking Sodom and Gomorrah honestly wasn't much of a concern for Abram. But watch this. When he heard that the enemy was attacking his brother, somebody that he loved, somebody that was in his family, by the way, somebody that was even straying away from him, but still his brother, he said, that's it. Now it's time for me to roll up my sleeves, and it's time for me to get involved. I watched a clip a few weeks ago. I think Angie showed it to me from Priscilla Shire. You guys know Priscilla Shire, and she spoke to this in a message she was given at a ladies' conference. And she said, you know what? Sometimes we can be passive, and sometimes we can be kind of on the sideline, so to speak. But friends, everything changes when the devil goes after your family. Everything should change when he starts going after your kids, and he starts going after your husband, and he starts going after your wife, and he starts going after your brothers and sisters in Christ. All of a sudden, we should drop what we are doing and say, you want to know why I'm fighting? You want to know why I'm saying engage? You want to know why I'm not going to roll over and bow down and die to the enemy's attack? I'll tell you why. Because I've got children in my family. I've got a wife at my house. I've got brothers and sisters in this church, and I refuse to roll up and die and let the devil have them all. And so when the devil is encroaching on your territory and on your home, it's time for you to get engaged in battle. Not only do we see we are engaged in battle, the second thing I want you to see is we are equipped for battle. To quote my late friend and mentor, Dr. Tom Farrow, he said this, I love it. You are at war. You have weapons. You can win. The songwriter said it like this, I'm fighting a battle you've already won. No matter what comes my way, you will overcome. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. I am fighting a battle that you have already won. Let me show you something about this battle that Abram and his men get involved with. First thing I want you to see is that these men were born for battle. Notice verse number 14 again. It says, he took up 318 trained servants. Watch this. Who were born in his house. The fact that they were born in his house tells you that they were birthright soldiers. These were men that because they were born in his house, they were automatically enlisted into training for war. And I would say you, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we are all to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And our commander has enlisted us to be soldiers in this battle. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not supposed to be a soldier. Number two, they were ready for battle. The Bible says very plainly, notice this, they were 318 servants who were born in his house. Watch this. 318 trained servants. These men were equipped for battle. They were ready for battle. When the battle came, watch this, when the battle came, it was not time to start preparing. They were preparing for a battle that had not yet come. But when the battle came, they were ready to go. And that's why the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The Bible goes on and says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, we are to take unto us the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness to given by the gospel of peace in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith by which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Or like the old hymn writer said, stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your, I love this. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. I saw a video recently on my reel feed on Instagram, and this has been put out there multiple times, but in this particular video, it was a guy lifting weights in his backyard. And the story he's reading while they're showing him lift weights, the opening scene says this, stay dangerous. And then he begins to read. He said, a notorious sexual predator was arrested, was being evaluated, was put on trial, and they were asking the sexual predator, how do you determine which kids to go after? It might surprise you that it had nothing to do with gender. It had nothing to do with skin color. It had nothing to do with where these kids grew up, what school they attended. But this sexual predator every time said this, the one way I knew that I was going to go after a kid was I looked at his dad. And if his dad was weak, and his dad was not dangerous, and his dad was no threat, I knew I could go after the kid because the dad's not ready for battle. I'm not here to debate weights or training here today, but I'm about here to tell you, spiritually speaking, there better not be some weak dads and some weak moms that lay their families wide open for the devil to pick off, because I have news for you that the Bible says if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. I believe when he sees a daddy on his knees, when he sees a mom in prayer, when he sees a husband and wife praying together, faithful to church, serving God, covering their house in prayer, he says, maybe it's time for me to bother another household today. Because if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Ready for battle. Born for battle. Equipped for battle. How about this? Courageous in battle. Now, I don't know if you caught what I read again when I
when I went through this, it never hit me till much later as I was studying the passage. I said, I kept asking this question, what is the significance about the number 318? Yeah, all week I kept thinking about what is significant about 318. I mean, I started thinking about other places. Was there other 318s? The closest thing I found was, of course, Gideon's army of 300. But then it hit me all of a sudden. 318, the number 318, it has nothing to do with that specific number. It has to do with who the 318 people were lined up against. In the same fashion that Gideon's army was whittled down, I believe it was from 20,000 to 300. And what did God say to Gideon when he did that? He said, Gideon, I want you to know, and everybody else to know, that you did not beat the Midianites by your own strength. You beat the Midianites by my strength. So 300 against that massive army of Midianites was a display of God to show that I can defeat anyone with any number, whether it is great or small. How many of you know this? God doesn't need a team to win. So what's the 318 against this coalition of four kings? The answer is this. It was just a statement that it's not about the 318 kings. It's not about the 318 men. It's about the armies that are going down at the hands of 318. And it took some courage for 318 men to stand up and say, you know what, Abram? If you want us to go, let's go. If we're going to line up against four other nations, that's just fine because we're following you and we believe we're going to win if we follow you. It reminds me in the book of 2 Kings. Kings chapter 6, during the reign of King Jehoram of Israel, the prophet Elisha, was being pursued by the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. The Syrian king was determined to capture Elisha. He had been revealing the king's military plans to the king of Israel. And he thought, if I can stop Elisha, I'll stop this. Elisha is standing in the way between me and victory. And so Elisha is huddled up in a house. His servant, a guy by the name of Gehazi, is seeing all of these enemies surrounding him. And he's also concerned because Elisha does not seem to be concerned at all, right? And he's thinking, what are you concerned? What's wrong with you, Elisha? I mean, look at all these people. And what does Elisha do? He stops and says, Lord, I want you to open up the eyes of Gehazi. Let him see what I see. And God opened up his eyes. And guess what he saw? He saw myriads of the angelic army surrounding the other army. And it said something like this, the songwriter, it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. It doesn't matter how many, how little, how strong, how mighty. The bottom line is this. God will fight the battles so we can be courageous. Which leads me to the final thing. That is Christ exalted in the battle. The third truth that must be true from us in this war is that Christ must be exalted in our battle. Now, in verses 17 through 24, there's a really interesting exchange that takes place. So the battle is over now. The 318 men and Abram, watch this. They chase this coalition of four armies up through Dan, which is in the north. Then it says up through Damascus, which is way northeast in Syria. I mean, literally, these 318, I guess 19 soldiers, including Abraham, beat back this army all the way to where they came from. Now they're returning, okay? When Abraham returns, he's collected all the spoils. He's collected all the captives, including Lot. And when he gets back down to the Dead Sea area, the Bible says he's met by two kings. One is the king Melchizedek, and the other is the king of Sodom. And this is super interesting. He's met by the king of Sodom, verse 17, and verse 18, the king Melchizedek. Now notice, when both these kings come, they present two very different opportunities. The first king, that is the king of Melchizedek, it explains to us this. It says, he brought out bread and wine. And notice this is very interesting. He was the priest of God the Most High. The name Melchizedek means righteousness. The name Salem, Jerusalem, means peace. Now, when you open up the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and 7, you find that Jesus is going to be identified with Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to spend all the time getting into it this morning, but let me just make this plain. Melchizedek is not Jesus. But in the New Testament, the Bible says that Jesus has some of the characteristics of Melchizedek. Mainly that he had no genealogy that we know of. Mainly he kind of comes out of nowhere. And the parallel there is between the fact of Jesus' eternality, that Jesus did not come from man. And Melchizedek here is this priestly man coming from Jerusalem. He's going to picture Jesus in some way. And watch this. When he comes, he brings with him celebration that is to be offered. He brings the bread. He brings the wine. And then watch the response of Abram to Melchizedek. Two things happen. One, God gets all the glory for the battle. Did you notice the little kind of song, I guess, if you will, verse number 19? Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemy into your hand. Abram knew that. Melchizedek rehearsed that. So basically, in so many words, Melchizedek is singing a song over Abraham that was true about him and true of this battle. And Abraham, they worship, they celebrate. God won this victory. Give God the glory for the victory. But then it's interesting. Look at this little phrase here at the end of verse number 20. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, I know people don't like to hear this so much in this 21st century. Just let me remind you, because I feel that it's imperative that you understand that tithing, watch this, predates the law. You understand that? There is no Mosaic law. So all the Christians in the house that love to say stuff like this, oh, tithing, that was in the law. We don't do that anymore. Notice this. Tithing predates the law. Now, we could debate or wrestle about how and what measure Christians give today, but I will say this. One thing you cannot deny is that there was a responsiveness that was proportionate and out of gratitude and thanksgiving to the priest who represented, of course, the Most High God. Giving is always an acknowledgement that God wins our battles, ultimately in Christ as the most significant battle. So I just want to say, what does it say about a Christian today that doesn't give? Well, I can tell you at least one thing it says about you. You are not acknowledging all that God is doing for you. Oh, Adrian Rogers said, listen, I'm not saying that when you tithe, you're going to be rich. But here's what I am saying. That you'll be more blessed living off of 90% with what God does on your side than trying to live with your 100% without him. And folks, tithing has nothing to do with the law. Tithing has everything to do with your relationship with God. And so he responds. He gives glory to God, and then he tithes. But watch this. Now the king of Sodom, now isn't this what a contrast. King of Israel, king of Jerusalem, excuse me, king of peace, the priest, and then there's the king of Sodom. His name's Bera. Bera is an interesting name. Bera means gift, and that's how he comes to him, right? He's offering him a gift. Of course, the name Sodom means burning. It was a bit of a prophecy of how Sodom was going to go down. But the king of Sodom brings a completely different proposal to the table. Look what he says here in verse number 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. You deserve this, Abram. You deserve everything you got. Look at what you did, attaboy. I mean, that's the difference between the king of Salem here and the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom wants you to exalt yourself. The king of Sodom wants you to think that you did something. The king of Sodom wants you to take everything that you are for yourself because it came from yourself. And look what Abraham says. I love this. He says this, I've already lifted up my hand to God, and I've already told God, I am not going to give so much of a thread from my shirt or a strap from my sandal to anybody else. I'm not going to take any of that to myself. I'm going to give it all back to God. Isn't that an interesting statement? What is he saying? He's saying, I'm not going to bow down to this gift that you're trying to offer me. I know who won the battle. I'm not going to let the king of Sodom rule over me because of what you're offering to me. I'm not going to bow down to Bera so that I will burn in Sodom one day. I'm not going to listen to the narrative that says I deserve something, I am owed something, I got this on my own merit. Oh, no, no. I know where the victory came from. I know how I'm standing here today. I'm not standing here because I'm good or faithful. I'm not standing here because I'm exquisite in battle. I am standing here because God covered me and God won the victory for me. That is the testimony of everybody that knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's not from me, so it's not about me. At the end of the day, we will all say, look what Christ did. To him be the glory alone. At the end of their World War victory, Winston Churchill described the scene of returning back to the streets of London. He said, I quote, I heard the cheers of the brave people who had borne so much and given all, who had never wavered, who had never lost faith in their country or its destiny. According to Churchill, in this parade of sorts, if you will, you could hear off in the distance one simple cheer. An eight-word call to action. It echoed and re-echoed. It was repeated tearfully and proudly by these Brits who rejoiced in the evidence that they had now prevailed in the war. This chant back and forth, eight words. From one crowd, it was this: who won the war? And the reply from the crowd was this: we won the war. Back and forth and back and forth. Friend, I read that and my mind goes to a different scene. A different scene, a scene in heaven where we will all be gathered and maybe somebody will start up that chant, who won the war? But I will assure you that the response will not be, we won the war. The response will be, Christ won the war. That's our cry. That's our battle. That's our statement of victory this morning. Jesus won the war. And I'm glad that he did, aren't you? No matter what your battle is today, Christ is victorious. And in him and him alone will you find that victory. Let's pray together if we could.